Some of you may know that it is baseball season here in Essex County. In previous years, we've just taken our kids to their games, and we've watched them as they've played their games. But this year, I don't know if I volunteered or if I was voluntold, but I'm helping out to coach Kevin's team. Now, last year, Kevin and Lauren both played in T-ball, and I had the opportunity to observe several games of T-ball, and I thought the coaches of that team and of all the T-ball teams deserved some kind of medal for trying to organize all of the confusion that was on the field. I mean, it was like watching people trying to herd cats. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody try to herd cats before, but that's what it was like. Well, this year, Kevin's in the next level up, which is a bit better, but I have to confess, I still have that feeling of trying to herd cats as these boys are all going in different directions. If you can imagine 8 or 9, 6, 7, 8-year-old boys trying to play baseball. Some of the boys, I've noticed, are really good at listening, and some of the boys, not so much. For some kids, it's just a matter of not paying attention. They are out there and they're just kind of digging in the dirt. They're making drawings on the infield. Some of them are just staring off into space. One time last week, there was a kid staring off into space, and then another one of his teammates was throwing the ball to first, and he missed first base and hit the kid right in the center of the chest. And he wasn't paying attention at all, and tears followed, and it was not a great scene. So some of the kids, they're just not listening, they're not paying attention. Other kids, though, delight in doing the opposite of what I tell them to do. Yesterday, I was playing catch with a couple of the boys in the outfield, and one of them decided to lay down in the grass just to ignore everything that I was saying. That was followed by a sword fight in the dugout with the bats, which, again, not so dangerous. In fact, one of the moms came over and scolded the whole team, which was amazing. They all paid attention to her, but none of them paid attention to me. Well, despite the minor problems, coaching little kids is a whole lot of fun. And Saturday mornings are a great time with both my son and the other boys on the team, but it is a reminder to me how difficult it is to control circumstances when people are involved. Have you noticed how hard it is to control circumstances when other people are involved? It's a very difficult thing to do. Somehow, the boys always end up in the vicinity of where they're supposed to be. Somehow they end up in a place where they are doing something that looks reasonably like baseball. Oftentimes, they throw it to the right base, and they all seem to run the bases reasonably well. But at the end of the day, as I try and help out with coaching this team, I realize that I have very little control over the situation. In comparison to me coaching Little League Baseball, running the universe makes coaching baseball or any other task that we do seem incomparably easy, seems incomparably small. And still, even as small, as incomparable as those situations are, still I have moments of frustration. Because I'm not in control. And it's very clear on a regular basis. Of course, all of us have things that we are responsible for that are much more significant than baseball. And while we need to do everything we can, we need to do our best job possible in every single circumstance. The reality is that our control is always limited in every circumstance. It's always limited. If we are to have any kind of rest, if we're to have any kind of peace in our life, in a world where most of our life is not in our control, If we're to have any kind of peace and any kind of rest in that, then we need to understand our own limitations. We need to be really clear about the fact that we're not in control of very much, and we need to find our rest. We need to find our peace in the one who is in control of everything. Our text this morning is Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. If you turn with me there in your Bibles, we will see that one of the ways in which God is referred to in this text is as the Lord of the whole world. That's a title that clearly reminds us of God's sovereign rule over all things. And in this text, the sovereignty of God is something that we can talk about every moment of every day for our entire lives and never come to the end of it. This morning we're just going to talk about three things dealing with the sovereign rule of God. Number one, God governs the world according to His unsearchable wisdom. We need to know that. It is impossible for any finite creatures, you and I included, to know every event throughout all of history and how every event affects the outcome of everything else. That's impossible for us to know. And the only way to understand that is that God governs the world according to His unsearchable wisdom. This is the last of a series of eight visions that began in chapter 1, and this is what Zechariah sees here in the first five verses. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world." So this is the vision. The prophet sees red, black, white, and dappled horses, and all of the horses are pulling chariots. Now, in the ancient world, a chariot was a common instrument for warfare. Of course, from nation to nation and across periods of time, the design and the appearance of chariots varied, but every chariot would be easily recognized as a chariot. It would be sort of like looking at a German tank from World War I and comparing it with a U.S. tank from 2019, right? They would look different. There would be some substantial differences, but we would recognize that both are tanks. That's what you have here in this vision of a chariot. Zechariah immediately recognizes it. These are instruments of warfare, and notice according to verse 5, they are going out from the presence of the Lord of the whole world. That's what we're told there at the end of verse 5. It gives us the sense, as these chariots are going out into the world, it gives us the sense, these instruments of warfare, of God's judgment going out into the world. This is exactly what Zechariah predicted back in the first visions in chapter 1. You might remember that the angel of the Lord stood before the Lord and he said, "How long, Lord? How long are you going to withhold your mercy from your people?" You might recall that in that vision there was horses and they had gone throughout the whole world and they reported back to the Lord that everything was at rest, everything was at peace. So there were the nations, there was the ruling class of the world, they were all at rest, but the people of God were in turmoil. And the question that the angel of the Lord has is, how long is that going to last? And God's response was that His judgment would come. And here we see the vision giving us the fulfillment of what was talked about earlier in Zechariah. God is going to bring forth His wrath against the nations that have brought harm and oppression to His people. That's what the chariots, I think, represent here. They're instruments of warfare. That seems fairly obvious. But when we start to look at the when and the particulars of how God's judgment is going to come, we're left with some mystery here. Notice we're told here that the chariots proceed, these horses are proceeding from between two mountains, and the mountains, notice, are made of bronze there at the end of verse 1. As I said earlier, verse 5 tells us that the chariots are coming out from the presence of the Lord. That means that the valley from which they're coming, in between these two mountains of bronze, that's representing the presence of the Lord. That's what the valley here between these two bronze mountains symbolizes. So this is the place. They're coming from the council of the Lord. That's where these angelic beings are proceeding from. And it symbolizes, these mountains of bronze symbolize the place where God is governing all the events of the world. Bronze is among the strongest metals used in the ancient world. We don't use it very much anymore because we figured out how to make steel stronger. But in the ancient world, bronze was very common and it was considered a very strong metal. And it was used for all kinds of purposes, including weaponry and in the building of buildings and all sorts of construction. And so the picture that we're given here, these two mountains of bronze, if you can imagine this in your mind, is the picture of an impenetrable fortress. Like, there's no way an army could assault and get past the mountains into the valley. They are impossible. They can't be removed. John Calvin, writing on this passage, says that the mountains represent God's eternal providence, which he argues is unchanging and remains hidden from human sight until it breaks forth or until it comes to be. That's what you have here. You have these chariots that are proceeding out of the valley, out of the mountains of bronze, that no one else can look in, no one else can get to. They're coming out from there. How many times do we read in Scripture words like we read earlier in the book of Zechariah? How long, O Lord, are you going to wait? How often do we ourselves wonder what God is doing or why He seems to be doing nothing? I fear, and I looked into my own heart and as I wrestled with this week, I fear that we could find no one among us who, if given the chance to be in charge of the whole universe, would continue to do everything as God has determined already. One of the great sorrows of our sin nature is our distaste for the sovereign rule of Almighty God. I mean, you think about that for a minute. If you could run the whole universe, would you leave everything as is? In all honesty, I couldn't say that I would. There are things that I would change. And what that reveals about my heart, I think that what that reveals about us is our distaste for the sovereign rule of Almighty God. That's what we wrestle against in our sin nature. Is that not the reason why so many people claim to be atheists? I'm sure you've heard this line before. They say something like, I can't believe in a God who would allow fill in the blank, allow evil to happen in the world. Did you know that that is no argument against the reality of God's rule of the universe? All that does is it shows that you simply don't like it. That's all that it does. It doesn't mean, when we look out in the world and things are not the way we want them to be, that doesn't mean that God's not in charge. It just means that He's running things in a way that we don't like. That's all that it means. Have you ever in your life had a good reason for doing something that someone else did not understand? Has that ever happened to you? At the end of last summer, I built a cabinet to organize our kids' coats and shoes and backpacks and all that stuff in our front entryway. And as is often the case when I'm working on a project, my children like to help out. Some of them like to help out for 30 seconds, and some of them like to help out for a bit longer than that. But one thing that is common to all my children is when they're watching me doing something and they don't understand, they ask. I might be cutting a piece of wood or drilling some holes or preparing pieces to assemble whatever it is I'm making, and they all ask the question, Dad, why are you doing that? Dad, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? After about the third, why are you doing that, I often respond, wait and see. Just wait. And then as I work to put the pieces together, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, they'll go, "That's what you're doing. Now I understand." We lack the ability, as finite creatures, we lack the ability to even begin to comprehend God's ability to direct every event in the universe for the sake of His glory. That's what God is doing as He's governing the universe. He is governing it for the sake of His glory, which is for our highest joy as His people. In addition to knowing, just think about this. If you meditate on this for a period of time, it's just astounding. We should be astounded at our God. In addition to knowing every choice and every action ever made by every creature throughout all time, God also knows every consequence to every choice and every action made throughout all time. And He permits and He restricts those choices according to His unsearchable will. You say, why does God do things the way He does? 99% of the time, I have to say, I don't know. I don't know. But when I begin to meditate on the complexity of God governing all things in the universe, I realize that such wisdom and such power that the Lord possesses is completely foreign to us. It's completely foreign to me. At best, we see bits and pieces. We see tiny flashes. We see little bits of the picture, but we don't see the whole. And we often like to quote 1 Corinthians 13. You probably know it well when Paul's talking about, now we see poorly, but then we shall see clearly, right? I don't think Paul means by that in eternity, when we get to glory, we are going to understand absolutely everything about God. Because we're finite creatures. Yes, we will see more. And yes, many more things will make sense to us. But we will never come to the end of God's glorious intellect. We will never come to the end of God's glorious power. There is a point at which we all must say, and we will continue to say for all eternity, I don't know. And so the question that we have to answer, here's the big question that I think every human being has to answer, but I think it's particularly poignant for the people of God. It's this: do we trust God? Do we trust God? Will we rest in the glorious truth that God is Lord of the whole world, or will we have contempt for how He governs things? Do we trust God? Zechariah's vision here is meant to communicate to God's people that even though we often fail to understand why God does things or does not do things at certain times and certain places, we're meant to see here that He is always patiently governing all things according to His plans and purposes. And when the time of fullness comes, as the Scripture says, His will breaks forth and His glory is made known. We can't penetrate that. We can't search God's ways. We can simply trust Him. And in case you're wondering, the Lord is not asking for our opinion. What God most wants from us is for us to trust Him, and what we most often give Him is our opinion. We can't possibly comprehend all that is going on in the mind of God to govern all things throughout all of history to point to His glory. It's just beyond us. He is always patiently governing all things according to His plans and purposes. Here's the second truth about God's rule over the whole earth, over the whole of creation. It's this: God gives great power to His servants to carry out His irresistible decrees. When God commissions one of His creatures for a task, He always gives them sufficient power to accomplish it. We see that here in verses 6 and 7 with the way these horses are described. Listen carefully to what Zechariah writes here. The one with black horses is going to the north country. The one with white horses towards the west, and the one with dappled horses towards the south. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. He said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. Two adjectives are used to describe the horses here in verse 7. The beginning of verse 7 describes them as powerful. If you look earlier, go back to the end of verse 3. Notice there at the end of verse 3, he's describing all of the horses. And he says, all of them are powerful. That's the word that's used to describe the horses. If this vision is a reflection of chariots typical to the period, and it likely is, he's probably seeing a team of either two or four horses, according to most commentators. These horses are imposing in their stature and in their strength, likely more powerful, more strength than Zechariah has ever witnessed in a natural horse upon the earth. You know, we often think of angelic creatures like tiny little cute babies with harps or passive people that are indistinguishable from regular human beings. But oftentimes when we see angelic beings appear in Scripture, their appearance is absolutely terrifying. How often does an angel appear to someone in Scripture and they're not scared out of their wits? These are imposing images. Likely, he's seen horses that would not be common upon the earth. I believe the reason why the power of the horses here is mentioned twice is to emphasize their ability to carry out their mission, to carry out the task that God has given them to do. These horses are powerful, and therefore they can pull the chariots without difficulty. They can pull the chariots and they will not grow weary along the way. They will not be overcome by fear in the moment of battle. They will not falter or fail, but will maintain their stride until the task is complete. These are powerful horses. In addition to being powerful, we're also told here, or these horses are described as straining to go throughout the earth. Some translations, I think Danny's translation translated it as eager. It is one thing to possess power to accomplish a task. It is a wholly different thing to want to do it. These horses have both. I was in a restaurant earlier this week, and there was a TV on in the behind the table I was sitting at that I could see, and professional bull riding was on the TV. Anybody ever seen professional bull riding? You've seen it firsthand, right? You used to do it. I don't know why anybody in their right mind would do this, but what they do, that's not a commentary on your state of mind, Darren. I apologize. What they do is they take this 1,500-pound bull and they get it into this pen, which is not much bigger than a bull, and then a cowboy gets sat upon the bull, and then he tries to wrap his hand in some kind of rope thing that's tied around the bull, and they open the gate, and the bull goes crazy trying to throw the cowboy off the bull. Well, this particular bull, as I watched 5 minutes of this on TV, this particular bull was getting ready to start bucking inside the pen. And the cowboy could not get seated. It took like 5 minutes in order to get seated, because every time he started to get in the position he wanted to go, the bull would move and he couldn't get situated. It was like the bull just wanted to go, right? He couldn't wait for the fence to be opened. I think that's a good image of the vision that Zechariah is seeing here. They're these incredibly strong horses that are pulling these chariots throughout the earth, or they want to pull the chariots throughout the earth. They're just chomping at the bit to pull the chariots. They want to do it. And as soon as they're told to go, notice that's very important. They have to wait for the command. They're told to go. They go. At the end of verse 7, they are eager to accomplish what God wants them to accomplish. They have both great power and they have great desire, which raises an important question. Where does their power, where does their desire come from? And the answer is, it comes from the same place that all created beings get their strength in varying degrees. Their strength, their power comes from God Almighty. Like all angelic creatures, they are created by God with all of their power, with all of their ability to carry out all that He has decreed come about by their hand. Therefore, it is impossible that they fail. I know this is a vision and that these are images and that these are symbols, but I think the lesson to be learned here of God empowering those He wills to carry out His purpose is a lesson that can be applied to all of us. It can be applied to all of His servants. Whether it be angels in heaven, like the two that rescued Lot from Sodom, or that met Joshua as he went into battle in the Promised Land, or the army of angels that was surrounding Elisha that he asked the eyes of his servant to be opened. Whether it's angels, or whether it be men like Noah constructing the ark, or David overcoming Goliath, or Hezekiah's military success, or the apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit for the preaching of the gospel. All of the servants of the Lord, when He calls them to a task, they're filled with the power of God, which proves that God always gives power sufficient for the tasks that He calls His people to. You see that time and time again in Scripture. God is every bit as faithful to His decrees today as He has been for all eternity past and as He will be for all eternity future. We need not worry as His people, as His servants. We need not worry about our own ability to accomplish that which He has called us to do. He will supply all that we need according to His riches and glory, Philippians 4:19. I have to confess, this is a truth that I need in the depths of my heart. I often greatly fear failure. I am often overwhelmed by a sense of failure. I long to see this church filled with people that are filled with the Spirit. Not just for the sake of filling it, but genuine followers of Christ. I long to see more humility in my own heart and in yours. I long to see more selflessness in my own heart and in yours. I long to see a supernatural love between brothers and sisters in Christ in this place. I long to see those things. I long to see more people with a passion for the Word of God for the purpose of delighting more so in His glory. I long for that. How foolish I am often to strive for these things in my own weakness, when I know that it's the power of God that's needed to accomplish these things. God's power never fails to accomplish His purposes. He gives great power to His servants to carry out His irresistible decrees, which means they always come to pass. If we were able to act in faith upon that truth day by day, we would find a sweet place of rest in the sovereign decrees of our Lord, the Lord of the whole world. There's one last truth about God's rule of the universe that we need to see in this text. We learn it from verse 8. God is more than simply powerful. We see in this third lesson from verse 8 that God relentlessly pursues His purposes until they are completely fulfilled. The Lord never gives up. Never. He never gets bored. And He never gets frustrated in the pursuit of His plans. God relentlessly pursues His purposes until they are completely fulfilled. The angel of the Lord, who I believe and agree with other commentators that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, speaks to Zechariah here in verse 8. Listen to what he says. "Then he called to me, 'Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north.'" Most commentators think that the horses and chariots begin their journey in Israel. In fact, some people think that the two mountains of bronze here represent Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives, which is in the heart of Jerusalem. And they think that's where these horses are proceeding forth from. That makes sense given the series of visions here in Zechariah that deal mainly with the temple and the city of Jerusalem. It also makes sense from a military perspective, which fits the imagery of the horses and the chariots, because these are the directions. If you go to the north, if you go to the south, and if you go to the west, these are the directions from which Israel is normally attacked from. To the south, we find the nation of Egypt, which is often in conflict with Israel throughout its history. To the west, we find the coastal people of the Mediterranean, most notably which are the Philistines, which if you read through the book of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, the people are always fighting against the Philistines. And then to the north, we have both Assyria and Babylon, two nations that have brought great difficulty and hardship to the people of Israel. Only here, though, is the land of the north mentioned in verse 8. And I think the reason for that is because Babylon, in Zechariah's vision, the image of Babylon is the most immediate concern to the prophet and most immediate concern to the people of these times. And the black horse is riding to the north. They're bringing God's judgment against the city of Babylon, against the nation or the empire of Babylon. We are told here that they bring, notice the word in verse 8, as they go, they bring rest to the spirit of the Lord. Some translations, I think King James and the New American Standard, translate it as appeased the spirit of the Lord. In old theological terms, we might use the word propitiate. It's a fancy word for saying satisfied the spirit of the Lord. The idea here is that the black horses that are pulling the chariot, that is pulling that instrument of warfare, they have satisfied God's wrath against God's enemies. It's complete. Listen to this very carefully. This is very important. God never relents in bringing about His purposes until they are complete. A few years ago, Michelle and I were traveling through the U.S. and we stopped at a Cracker Barrel restaurant. Anybody eaten at Cracker Barrel? It's a good place, good food. They have this, as we were waiting for our food, they had this game on the table. It was a triangle game with pegs in it. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You've seen that game before? And the object of the game, it's kind of like checkers. You jump over pegs. The object of the game is to jump over pegs in a certain way so that only one peg is left on the board. Before our food came, I tried that thing like 10 times and I was like in the 4 or 5 peg range. It wasn't doing very well. And Michelle tried it like 3 times and solved it. I wasn't satisfied with that, of course, so I continued to pursue even while we eat. I don't think I was very good company. I don't think I said too much because I was focusing on this ridiculous game where I was trying to get it down to one peg, and when I was unsuccessful, I bought it in the store to take it home. The thing was incredibly frustrating. Eventually, I think it was 50 or 60 times, I finally solved it. I think I've solved it maybe once or twice since then, but I can't do it every time. It's incredibly frustrating. I have this thing where if I have a problem that I need to solve or something that needs to be fixed, I have a hard time letting it go. I eventually want it to be solved. Now, there's a big difference between my relentless pursuit of these things and God's relentless pursuit of His will. I get frustrated. I get upset. I wanted to chuck that triangle across the restaurant. God never. He never gets frustrated. And neither does He let things go. He relentlessly pursues His purposes until they are completely accomplished. We see this most gloriously and most notably in the cross of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God poured out on Christ is poured out until it is completely satisfied. God does not have, when He looks upon His people, those who have come to Christ, those who have been born again, when He looks upon His people, He does not have an ounce of wrath left to pour out on His people for their sin, because Jesus has taken it all. Jesus satisfies hell's eternal torment by His infinite perfection upon the cross at Calvary. Not an ounce of it remains upon those who have accepted Christ by faith. Likewise, not an ounce of doubt remains in the mind of God about the destiny of those who belong to Him by the blood of His precious Son. He will relentlessly bring about our redemption until we stand in His glory forever. That's who God is. We can rest in the glorious truth of our salvation, though we don't understand every event that happens in the world. We can rest in the power of God as we seek to serve Him day by day, knowing that God's power is more than sufficient to accomplish all that He purposes. And we can rest in the truth that God never grows weary of pursuing His plans, but continues to exercise His unlimited power until everything He desires comes to be. No one, brothers and sisters, no one is like our God. Delight yourselves in Him and find rest for your souls. Let's pray. O Lord, when I think upon Your sovereignty and upon Your rule, it is a delight to my heart. But I know, Lord, it's not a delight to all of us, because we all, to some degree or another, are wrestling against our sin nature. Oh God, I pray that in some small way that we all would see to a greater degree the joy of Your glory given to us here in this text. You are Lord of the whole world, and for that we praise You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.